And if you remember, in chapter 46, we talked about Jacob and his entire family came to Egypt because of the great famine that was in that part of the world in that day and time. And when they came to Egypt, that began a 400-year sojourn for the family of Jacob in Egypt. And I mentioned the last time, 400 years is a lot of time. Sometimes we don't consider how much time that is. And I pointed out the fact that when you think about our country, when the Declaration of Independence went out, July 4th, 1776, and you come forward to our day and time, 2016, that's only 240 years. And Israel was in Egypt 400 years. So that's a huge amount of time. In chapter 46 also, Jacob and Joseph embraced. They had not seen each other for over 22 years. And it was quite an emotional scene when the two of them got together. Jacob, who had thought that Joseph was dead and gone. In chapter 47, we see that Pharaoh invited Jacob and his family to live in the very best of the land in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. So they didn't get stuck in a bad part of Egypt, but actually the very best of the land. And I mentioned about the contrast. And think about this. This Pharaoh that offers Jacob and his family to live in the very best of the land. Then you fast forward to the book of Exodus, and this Pharaoh in Exodus does not know Jacob, and he puts him under oppression. Something happens in history between this Pharaoh, who invited them to stay in the best of the land, and the Pharaoh of Exodus. And we'll talk about that when we get into the book of Exodus. Chapter 48, Jacob adopts Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. And he places his name Israel on Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's a very important concept and principle when we talk about Bible prophecy. To realize when we're talking about Israel in prophecy, we're primarily talking about the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. They receive the birthright inheritance. Ephraim, the younger, is even set before the older brother Manasseh in chapter 48. And the last verse that we encountered in chapter 48, verse number 22, Jacob said, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." So another one portion of the blessings, even more to the descendants of Joseph. That brings us to chapter 49. But I want to talk about some background scriptures to Genesis chapter 49, because Genesis chapter 49 is a prophecy. So let's look at some background scriptures to the prophecy. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." In other words, God intended from the very beginning of history that various peoples would inhabit certain parts of the earth, specific territories on the earth. Another background scripture, which pertains to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, where it reads, "When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel." In other words, all the rest of the boundaries of all the peoples were set accordingly to where the children of Israel are set. Verse number 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." And we see and we know that the nation of Israel was set apart as a model for the rest of the world. They were to be a model nation, God's own people. And God actually made a covenant with their children of Israel. We'll talk about that more in the book of Exodus. And the children of Israel said, "Yes, we will obey God." But we know from the history that they did not obey for very long. They backtracked and backslid and actually went into terrible idolatry and sinning. And because of that, God had to bring punishment upon the children of Israel. And that brings us to another scripture that talks about what happened to the children of Israel as a result of this punishment. One of the prophets that he sent to Israel, Amos, in Amos chapter 9, verse number 9, he said, "For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." So Amos told in this prophecy that the children of Israel, after they were captured by the Assyrians and taken out of their land, that they were going to be sifted through the nations and make their way to another land. And yet, not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So the nation of Israel, after being conquered and taken away from their land by the Assyrians, were prophesied to be scattered, go through a sifting process, but to a land where God had appointed them to be, as we read in Deuteronomy. Going to be sifted, scattered through the nations, but to an appointed land. Yet, we see in the last part of verse number 9, not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. In other words, we could say, not one kernel would be lost. We know where they are. And they are generally close to each other. That's the meaning of the last part of verse number 9. We know where they are, and they're generally close to each other. Not one kernel lost. Here's a quote from our booklet, United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. It's probably over there on the information table. It says, "Biblical prophecies indicate that the descendants of the lost tribes of Israel would eventually settle in an area northwest of their Middle Eastern homeland." So in other words, in this scattering process, being sifted through the nations, they're going to make their way northwest of the Middle East and eventually, as our booklet points out, resettling in northwestern Europe. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to talk about that some in the Bible study here today. That brings us now to chapter 49, after going through those background scriptures. This is Jacob's last words before his death to his 12 sons. The New Bible Commentary points out this is one of the earliest prophetic texts in the Old Testament. Not one of the earliest prophecies. The actual earliest prophecy is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the prophecy talking about the seed, the Messiah. But this is one of the earliest texts within a whole chapter that's full of prophecy in the Bible. Verse number 1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Notice I have the last days highlighted. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." All of us know that many biblical prophecies speak of the restoration of Israel when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, that he's going to gather them together as one nation under his rule. One of those prophecies I have as a reference on the screen, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 through 27. This particular prophecy here in chapter 49 shows us and tells us that all of the tribes of Israel will exist at the time that Jesus Christ returns. They will exist. Jesus Christ is going to gather them together as one nation in a restoration process. That's why this prophecy is so important. The phrase is here in the last days that we're reading here in verse number 1, or in other scripture where it says in the latter days, appear about 20 times in the Bible, referring to the time period leading up to the end of the age when Jesus Christ would return. And I have some scriptural references that we know well. Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 2, Micah 4, verse number 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and 2 Peter chapter 3. Also uses the phrase in the latter days or the last days. Now, some of the character traits, notice I have it in bold letters there, character traits, and destinies of Jacob's sons would be fulfilled partly in Old Testament times. But the prophecies here would be fulfilled in a future time leading up to the establishment of God's kingdom. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. This chapter includes the last of several great sayings of destiny in Genesis. So when we put together character traits and sayings of destiny, we can put together some clues. And using prophecy and historical resources, we can put together where the tribes of Israel settled in northwestern Europe. So we're going to talk about that as we go through this Bible study today. The character traits, the sayings of destiny that Jacob said about his sons that would give us a clue to where they would be in the latter days. Now let me point out, before I go on, that we're talking about from a historical standpoint, the character traits, and as it says, the sayings of destiny here. But these gives us an idea of where they did settle, generally speaking, in northwestern Europe. Because we can see, based on history, some of the character traits as they begin to settle in their lands in Europe after this sifting process, especially in the early days of Europe. So when Europe began to be settled after the children of Israel made their way to northwestern Europe, we can see some of these character traits. And, of course, their generalizations. Before I go on, let me say, too, as I point out where some of these tribes did locate, these are generalities that many nations, you know, have become a melting pot of different peoples, including here in the United States of America. You know, we know that, basically speaking, that the tribe of Manasseh did make their way to the United States of America, but we have other peoples here as well from different races, you know, from, you know, the Orientals and from Latinos, etc. So we're talking generalities here. But regarding the national traits and histories, traditionally speaking, we feel pretty comfortable about where these people have settled into. Okay, let's continue on. Verse number 2, notice that Jacob says, "Gather together, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." So he uses his name Jacob and Israel when he's addressing them. And when we talk about Jacob, we're talking about the physical. But when we use the name Israel, we're talking about the spiritual. And we'll see both in this prophecy in chapter 49. The physical blessings that some of them would receive, especially the tribes of Joseph, but also the spiritual blessings, especially through the tribe of Judah. Let's focus on the last part of verse number 1 for a moment before we move on. He says, "That I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. Jacob in faith, in God as God's covenantal instrument, looked forward to the conquest and settlement of Israel in the land of Canaan, and then beyond to a more glorious age. Looking beyond their settlement in the land of Canaan to a more glorious age, which we would call the kingdom of God. And what we need to do, verse number 18 is a key verse in this chapter, where it says, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." We need to connect together verse number 1, "What shall befall you in the last days, and I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." Because that's what all of mankind is waiting for Jesus Christ to return to this earth. And that's a key fundamental scripture in this particular chapter. The glorious age is when Jesus Christ returns and begins that process of salvation on this earth. And that's what we need to connect together with verse number 1. Now, when we talk about identifying the tribes in the last days, and it's not so easy to do because we're using historical facts and information, and there's not a whole lot of clues here in chapter 49. But it is easier to identify the tribes of Joseph. Here's a quote from our booklet, United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy, United Church of God. It says this: "Joseph's modern descendants are the easiest to identify of all the tribes of Israel because of the specific blessings they were to receive stand out so distinctly from those of the other tribes. And it goes on to say, God promised to Joseph's descendants, through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, all the birthright promises of national greatness and overflowing prosperity. So they are the easiest to identify. But again, we're going to talk about where they most likely ended up in Europe, generally speaking. It's not something that's set in stone. There's one or two of these that some people might argue that that's where they ended up. I think the most important thing to realize is they did end up in northwestern Europe. And they will be existing when Jesus Christ returns. That's the most important thing. But we can identify where they possibly were, and it makes an interesting study. So let's continue on. Verse number 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Notice the character traits here. Excellency of dignity, excellency of power gives us a character trait of who these people might be when they began to settle into northwestern Europe. Jacob describes the honor and prestige that Reuben naturally had as a firstborn son. Adam Clark adds this. The eminence of dignity mentioned here may refer to the power of the regal government or kingdom, a character trait and quality. However, verse number 4, you're unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Adam Clark again. Unstable has a bad meaning in other places in the scripture, being applied to a dissolute, debauched, and licentious conduct. And the scripture adds, you shall not excel. Reuben lost his status and privilege of the firstborn, which was so, so important back in those ancient times, to have a double portion of the birthright promise. A companion scripture, and I'm not going to read all of this for time's sake, but 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and through 2, notice I have it highlighted out, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. Reuben lost the birthright, and it passed over to the sons of Joseph and then to Ephraim and Manasseh. When they settled into the Promised Land, the nation of the tribe of Reuben in the Promised Land in Canaan, here's where they settled into, if you can follow that arrow. They actually were to the east of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was right here. They had this land right down here in this orange shade to the eastern part of the land of Canaan, not exactly in the land of Canaan. And they requested this because it was good for cattle. It was good cattle country. Actually, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh requested that territory to the east of Canaan. After they were sifted through the nations, after the scattering process and settled into northwestern Europe, we recognize them as the nation of France. And again, going back to that character trait of dignity, royal, regal power. The French royalty have always had a display of dignity and power. Charlemagne, in 800 AD, again shortly after France had begun to form as a nation, was crowned by the Pope as the Holy Roman Emperor in a great pomp and ceremony on Christmas Day, 800 AD. And again, it typifies the character traits of France. And yet, unstable as water, they won't excel. France has always had designs to be a world-ruling power, but never quite attained that status. Simeon and Levi, the next set of brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Notice this phrase, they are brothers. That's in the sense that they are allies or confederates. The description of cruelty refers to their sacking and slaughter of the city of Shechem. Remember back in chapter 34 that they had made an agreement with the rulers of the city of Shechem, and they said, if you will be circumcised, we will all be together as a people, and we'll all get along, and we can share everything together. And they backtracked on that when the leaders did become circumcised and all the males, and they slaughtered the city. Jacob says this, "Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox." That's kind of difficult, and we'll talk about what that means, hamstrung an ox. First of all, Jacob says their council and their assembly. He's talking about their behavior, and it makes him want to shun their company because of their cruelness that they showed to the city of Shechem. This phrase, hamstrung an ox, in the New King James, in the Old King James, it reads, dig down a wall. Jameson Fawcett Brown adds that this is not a correct translation, and it more likely refers to the leader of the city, you know, that they had made a deal with him, and they in a sense hamstrung him, and they backtracked on their deal in what they had done. Character quality. Cursed be their anger, verse 7, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And then here's their destiny, in the last part of verse number 7, Simeon and Levi. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So their destiny was to be scattered throughout the other tribes. They would not inherit any specific territory, but rather would be scattered amongst all the rest of the other tribes. Judah, and here's where we begin to talk about those spiritual blessings. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father shall bow, your father's children shall bow before you. Notice the name Judah from the Hebrew means praise, and it refers to the supremacy of Judah being chosen as the royal tribe. When we talk about royal tribe, we know that David descended from Judah, as well as Jesus Christ. So we're talking about King David and the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Expositors adds this, the words of Jacob regarding Judah anticipated in many details the future rise of David to Israel's throne. But he also adds this, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. In other words, warrior-type qualities. David was a fierce warrior. A lot of the children of Israel, especially the tribe of Judah, fierce warriors. The Jews today over in Palestine are very fierce fighters. Typifies them throughout their history. And just as Joseph's brothers bowed down to him in Egypt, the image is transferred to the house of Judah. And eventually, all knees will bow to Jesus Christ, descendant of Judah. Verse number 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So we get this description again, these character qualities, lion-like qualities. Expositors adds this, the image of the victorious warrior is extended with the picture of Judah as a young lion. In verse 10, the picture is filled out with the description of the young warrior as a king. Again, fitting of King David. And again, the victorious warrior ultimately will be Jesus Christ when he returns as King of Kings. There's another aspect to this prophecy of Judah. Well, let me get to the map first. Their inheritance in the land of Canaan, the Jews, in the land of Judah. And I don't know if you could see it on this map, but there's Jerusalem right there, and this territory right in down in here, and this light green shade became the land of Judah in the promised land when they came into the land of Canaan. And of course, when we talk about the Jews today, we talk about the present-day nation of Israel over in the Middle East today, but also Jews that are scattered throughout the world. Jews are scattered in especially in big major cities throughout the world. New York City has a very sizable Jewish population, and they tend to be people of business. Buenos Aires, Argentina, where the country where Lydia is from, has a very large population of Jews. They tend to be scattered throughout the world in large cities. Now let's get to this other aspect of the prophecy of Judah, the spiritual blessings. Verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Notice I have scepter highlighted and Shiloh as well. Scepter, and this is the first time that word, this word is used in Scripture. It's a symbol of kingship. And again, King David is a descendant of Judah. Jesus Christ as well. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. A line of kings would exist until a specified time, until Shiloh comes. And when we talk about Shiloh, that means the peaceable one or savior, and to whom the scepter belongs, all referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Judah's royal line would exist until the coming of Shiloh, the second coming of Jesus Christ in the last days. Verse number 11, some more description, this dealing with prosperity. Verse number 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So notice the description, choice vine, garments in wine, the blood of grapes. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So we're seeing here in verse number 11, a symbol of prosperity and blessing for everyone. Expositors adds this, poetically, this idea of plentitude is expressed with the images of the donkey tethered to the choicest of vines and clothing washed in vintage wine. So, a symbol of prosperity for all. And in verse number 12, expositors points out that he is a picture of strength and power. And again, referring to the Savior, Jesus Christ, in this particular prophecy. Now let's move on to the next son, in verse number 13, Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea, so a people that are basically mariners. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Jameson Fawcett Brown adds that the occupations of Zebulun would be chiefly maritime, a seafaring people. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia points out that they would have a beautiful stretch of land and country in the north. Joshua 19, verses 10 through 16 as a reference. An Aid to Bible Understanding points out that their land would be, the location of Zebulun's territory would be a northern one. So we see their character traits, maritime seafaring people, but a northern one as well. But notice what's interesting about where Zebulun entered their land that they received in the promised land. It's right there in this little purple shading. And notice it's not bordering the Mediterranean Sea. It's actually a landlocked part of the promised land in Canaan. They didn't actually border on the sea. So this particular prophecy has to do more with where they would settle as they were sifted through the nations and came into northwestern Europe after the sifting process. So we identify the nation of Zebulun today in northwestern Europe as the nation of Hollands, also Holland, also called the Netherlands. Notice, if you can follow my arrow here, here's where the Netherlands is located. And this is on the coast, the Northern Sea, very close to the Great Britain here. And it's also in the northern part of Central Europe, which fits their character traits. The port of Rotterdam in Holland is the biggest port in Europe. And until 2004, was the biggest port in the world. Again, a seafaring people. In the 17th century, the Dutch were virtually going throughout the world with their ships. They had what was known as the Dutch East India Colony and the West East India Colony. They made colonies in Africa and South America, seafaring people. And again, it fits their character traits. Verse 14, Issachar, the next son. His character trait, saying of destiny, is a strong donkey lying between two burdens. So we got to look for a people that have made their land and they're kind of stuck in between two powers, let's say. Verse number 15, he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. In other words, good for agriculture. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a land of slaves. I think a better translation is the Old King James, where it says, he became a servant unto tribute. And we can see from historical evidence that there was a nation that they were sandwiched in between that was always putting pressure upon them in history. We'll talk about that in a moment. Again, lying down between two burdens. And as Adam Clark says, bearing it patiently, as most understand it. In other words, a neutral type people wanting peace. He saw that rest indicates that the land was pleasant, aid to Bible understanding, good for agriculture. And Issachar seems to have accepted the hard labor involved in agricultural work. And he's willing, by his willingness, bending down his shoulders to bear burdens. And became a servant to tributes is another character quality. Matthew Poole points out, willingly paying whatever tribute imposed upon him rather than forfeit his pleasant and fruitful country. In other words, feeling this pressure from other powers, let's say, but willing to negotiate. In the promised land, land of Canaan, the land that they inherited was this little pink-shaded land here in the middle of the country. Again, kind of sandwiched around all the other tribes of Israel. And as they were settled, sifted through the nations, and eventually made their way to northwestern Europe, we identify them with the nation of Finland, right here in northern part of Europe. Finland is located in between Russia and the bulk of the rest of Europe. Two land masses, two powers kind of sandwiched in between. Finland has always been known as a good agricultural land, and yet, as the Russian bear always was trying to move in on them, they were willing to negotiate with them. Again, fits their character traits. Verse number 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that rider shall fall backward. So we get the character trait of being a judge, but also a serpent, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels in verse 17. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Dan was to provide justice, because Dan means judge, but the tribe chose treachery, like a snake by the roadside. In the time of the judges, they were the tribe that first practiced idolatry in the land of Canaan. So, they were to provide justice, but they backslid and were the first to provide idolatry in the land of Canaan, the tribe of Dan. It's compared as in verse number 17 to a serpent, as the Companion Bible puts it, beguiling to idolatry and the first tribe to do so. Judges 18 verse 30 is companion scripture. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. So they were to provide justice, but they chose treachery and set up the carved image, idolatry. Verse 17, again continuing on, looking at this character trait of a serpent by the way. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. This gives us the character traits, the saying of destiny of where they would eventually come to as they were sifted through the nations towards northwestern Europe. Dan shall be a serpent by the way. Another translation from the Hebrew is, Dan shall be a serpent's trail. And those of you that read Mr. Armstrong's booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, back in the old days, he talked quite a bit about Dan and the landmarks, the wayside, that the road marks that they left as they sifted through the nations. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 21, companion scripture. Set up signposts, make landmarks. In other words, on the road that they traveled, they left markings of where they were. And we know that by their name. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin Israel, turn back to your cities. Quoting from Mr. Armstrong, United States and Britain in Prophecy, he said, "It's a significant fact that the tribe of Dan, of the 10 tribes, named every place that they went after their father Dan." So as they were sifting through the nations, they left up markers of where they had been by their name of their father Dan. He goes on to say this, "Irish annals and history show that the new settlers of Ireland were the Tuatha De Danann, which means translated the tribe of Dan. So as they came into Ireland, they were known as the tribe of Dan, Tuatha De Danann. In Ireland, we find these way marks, these road marks, Donegal, Dunsmore, Dunglow. The name Dun in the Irish language means the same as Dan in the Hebrew, judge. So all these various way marks, Donegal, Dunsmore, Dunglow, Dun, goes back to naming after their father Dan. When they came into the Promised Land, this map of the 12 tribes in the land of Canaan, here's where they were located, down here in this purple shading, down here below Ephraim. It's interesting, too, I'll bring this out as a little side point, that when you look where they settled in the land, in the Promised Land, who they bordered and who they were next to, and you look at the map of northwestern Europe where they settled, they're always next to each other. Even in the ancient times, but also as they settled into northwestern Europe, always bordering each other, generally speaking. Dan, we identify with Ireland, and also a branch of Denmark. Denmark meaning Dan's mark. Ireland here, close to brother Ephraim. Notice, again, in the Promised Land, here's Dan bordering Ephraim. Down here, Ireland, bordering the nation of England, of course, part of Great Britain. And also Denmark as well. Here's this key verse that I pointed out to you at the beginning. Verse number 18. "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." Jacob, in the middle of these prophecies, in this middle of this prophecy to the sons, kind of breaks in with this particular prophecy. And it's so, so very important. Expositors adds this. Breaking in, as it does, verse number 18, on the increasingly terse poetic images, the expression provides the much-needed clue to the meaning of Jacob's words. The clue to his words of the last days. "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." In other words, the return of Jesus Christ, when he's going to gather up the tribes of Israel and restore them as one nation under his rule. The meaning of Jacob's words. Expositors adds this, "In the individual and future destiny of the sons is embodied the hope of all Israel. As the center of that hope is the king from the tribe of Judah." And what's the hope of all Israel? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's who everybody's waiting for. Salvation, the word salvation, Companion Bible adds this, "put for him who brings deliverance from all the works of the old serpent." So that's an interesting comment, because we're going to notice the contrast in the character trait of Dan chapter in verse 17, and then verse number 18. There's a contrast, very important. Verse number 17, remember, Dan is characterized as a viper by the path. But the contrast is in verse 18, "waited for your salvation." Remember I mentioned that Dan was known for its apostasy. That's why it was a viper. But the contrast to the apostasy is waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, who's going to put down all apostasy of this world. So Dan was known for its apostasy, yet as the Nelson Study Bible points out, yet the godly can still expect salvation from the Lord. So what this is doing then is Jacob was telling Dan his character trait of being a serpent. this apostasy. But then he points to the return of Jesus Christ, when the apostasy is going to be gotten rid of. So he kind of, he brings that into this prophecy, and it's so very, very important. Verse number 19, now Gad. Gad, and this is very short, his description. A troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at the last. That's the New King James. The old King James has, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. A lot of the commentators point out that this particular description of Gad was that he was very valiant and very, let's say, an excellent marksman. In fact, some of the commentators point out that Gad was so skilled as a marksman that he was ambidextrous and could use both hands. Skilled marksman. Companion Bible says about this phrase, overcome him, says that shall troop or press upon him, but he shall press upon their heel. In other words, other peoples trying to press upon him, but he kind of presses back. That valiant nature that he has. Aid to Bible Understanding adds this, the tribe of Gad followed the occupation of their fathers as raisers of livestock. For this reason, they requested as their allotment of territory the cattle country east of the Jordan River. They supplied their quota of fighters to cross the Jordan for the conquest of the land. So they, like Reuben, asked to be on the east side of the Jordan, not in the central part of the promised land. And Aid to Bible Understanding goes on, and I'm not going to read all of this, but it talking about their valiant neighbor nature, that they were to strike back confidently to those who would violate their borders, that valiant nature that they had. In the promised land, Gad, again, here's the Jordan River. They were to the east. And talking about marauding bands, because their land was open over here, a lot of other tribes, Arab tribes, etc., would always be pressing upon them from the east. They wouldn't have the protection of their brothers here to the west, so to speak. They'd have these marauding bands pressing upon them. But they were very valiant in striking back. We identify them, generally speaking, as they sifted their way towards northwestern Europe, as the land of Switzerland or areas of Central Europe. Down here, where the arrow was pointing to, in Central Europe. The Swiss, in the early days when Europe was beginning to form, and let's say the early centuries, were known for their valiant as they began to unite themselves together. They've been known as excellent marksmen throughout the years. In fact, I've heard that even today their young people are trained in the use of armaments very thoroughly. During World War II, Switzerland was the only country that Nazi Germany did not invade. And they moved themselves into the Alps way up high and were in fortified positions, and Hitler, so to speak, bypassed them, and they were a neutral country. Continuing on, verse number 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. So they'll have a rich type of land and type of things fitting of a royal dinner. Aid to Bible Commentary adds this, Aid to Bible Understanding. Moses' prophetic blessing predicted a prosperous portion for Asher. The allotment of territory stretched along the Mediterranean coastal plains. This included some of the most fertile land in all of Palestine, where they had olive trees and abundant oil and fruits that would provide dainties to fit and grace a royal table. In the promised land, Asher was along the Mediterranean coast right here. And again, some of the most rich, fertile land in the land of Canaan. We identify them today as they made their way to northwestern Europe after being sifted as the nations of Belgium and Luxembourg. Again, here in this part of Europe, some very rich agricultural land. Naphtali, this is very brief, is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. A deer is a passive animal, very passive. Beautiful words, in other words, always trying to be neutral, trying to take care of things. Matthew Poole adds this, or like a tame hind left to its liberty, in which its owner takes delight. For he seems to be commended rather for arts of peace than war. So very peaceful nature, like a deer rather than a warrior. In the Promised Land, Naphtali was this area up in the northern part of Canaan, also very rich area. As they were sifted through the nations and made their way to northwestern Europe, we identify them with the nation of Sweden. Again, Sweden has always taken a very neutral stance in wars. They were neutral during World War II, always a peaceful sort of people, fits their character traits. Now, coming to the birthright promises of the tribe of Joseph, again, this scripture, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse number 1, that the birthright promise was given to the sons of Joseph. I referred to that earlier. Reuben, it was forfeited. It went to Joseph. His birthright was given to Joseph. The physical, material, and national greatness went to the tribes of Joseph, and principally Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph is described as a fruitful bough by a well, and his branches run over the wall. When we talk about this phrase, his branches run over the wall, that implies a colonizing type people that expands throughout the earth. And when the British Empire began its expansion, it became one of the most powerful nations on the earth. They were a colonizing people. They had, you know, lands in North America, Canada, you know, what eventually became the United States, Africa, India, Asia, South America. The British were a colonizing people, branches running over the wall. And also a very fruitful land, which describes Manasseh as well. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved at him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow, verse 24, remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So his descendants, as described in verses 23 and verse 24, would be a people that have military might. And of course, the British and American peoples have fit that description very well. Seemingly a superpower status. Joseph in the Promised Land, Manasseh and Ephraim, here's where they were located. Manasseh was actually split into two sections. The west part of Manasseh, here in the central part of Canaan, but the eastern tribes wanted to be, like Reuben and Gad, to the east part of Jordan, the cattle grazing territory. Ephraim is down here, again, next to Gad and in the central part of the land of Canaan. And of course, as most of you know, Ephraim became the British Commonwealth, England, Canada, Australia, South Africa, etc., and Manasseh, the one great country, the United States of America. More description of these promised blessings to Joseph. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the beasts, of the breasts, of the womb. The Nelson Study Bible. Jacob called God the Almighty here, the first part of verse number 25. This is the sixth and final time El Shaddai is used in Genesis. This name, El Shaddai, this name of God, is found in association with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph here. And God identified himself to Moses with this name also in Exodus chapter 6. In this way, with five titles for God, Jacob prayed manifold blessings on Joseph. And we see that he talks about the blessings above, which would indicate a favorable climate and weather conditions. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath, fertile land and agriculture, natural resources. Blessings of the breast and the womb, a sizable population. Of course, fits the descendants of Joseph to a T. And verse 26, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. So the blessings stand out to the tribe of Joseph above all the other brothers. And this verse number 16 sums up the blessings upon Joseph, and it's a great clue to find the tribe of Joseph in the last days. Benjamin, his description, a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And of course, this is the last of the tribes. Keelan Delitzsch commentary says this, morning and evening together suggest the idea of incessant and victorious capture of booty. The warlike character, which the patriarch here attributes to Benjamin, was manifested by that tribe. So a very warlike people and victorious capture of booty is their destiny. A ravenous wolf. Adam Clark adds this, because of the rude courage and ferocity which they invariably displayed, particularly in their war with other tribes, in which they killed more men than the whole of their own numbers amounted to. Very fierce, warlike people. And here's a quote from a book, The Northern World, edited by David M. Wilson, talking about this phrase, at the night dividing the spoil, devouring the prey and dividing the spoil. The wealth of the Viking world is attested to both by documentary sources and by archaeological finds. Money came from plunder, from tribute, and again, very warlike people. In the Promised Land now, here's where Benjamin was located, as I pointed out earlier, next to Dan and Ephraim. Here is the tribe of Benjamin. Notice that to the very southern part of Benjamin is the city of Jerusalem. And we know that Benjamin is talked about in the scriptures that they aligned with Judah and became aligned with Judah, whereas the other tribes were known as the 10 northern tribes. However, it seems that Benjamin had a split, so to speak. To the very north of Benjamin is the city of Bethel, which is borders on with the tribe of Ephraim. Bethel is where the golden calf was set up by Jeroboam. In the city of Bethel, on the northern part of Benjamin. And there's also another city that was described with Benjamin. So it appears that Benjamin split, the southern part of it with Jerusalem going with the tribe of Judah, but the very northern fringes where the apostasy was set up, the golden calf in Bethel by Jeroboam, that part of the tribe associated with Ephraim and went with Jeroboam. So as that part of Benjamin associated with the northern tribes and Ephraim was sifted through the nations and made their way into northwestern Europe, we associate them with Norway, Iceland, where the Vikings roamed in the early part of European history. The Vikings were very, very fierce warriors, and they were known for their capture of booty and the things that they did. And again, right next to Ephraim, and here again, as they settled in northwestern Europe, Norway right here, right next to Ephraim, and where England, Great Britain, is settled as well. So again, this is interesting from a historical standpoint, and so I wanted to go through this as we were going through this on a scriptural basis. Now, let's continue on. Verse number 28. This is the first time that the 12 tribes are mentioned in the scriptures by the mouth of Jacob. Verse number 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, and he blessed each one of them according to his own blessing. So All the blessings were given in these particular, in this blessing by Jacob. And it's brought out that these are the 12 tribes of Israel here in verse 28. This is what he spoke to them, referring to all of that prophecy in their destinies. Verse number 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. So remember, Jacob had told Joseph that he wanted to be buried in Canaan and not in Egypt. And he wanted further assurance here. And he tells Jacob that I want to be buried in Canaan in the cave of Machpelah that I had bought. The burial cave. Verse number 30, he goes on to describe. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave, that is where, the field and the cave, that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. In verse 33, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob, after he'd said that he wanted to be buried in the cave of Machpelah, he breathed his last and died. Now that brings us to chapter 50, and there's not a whole lot of scriptures in this. We'll be able to move through it rather quickly. Chapter 50, verse number 1. Jacob dies. Then we see in verse number 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. That's what we call to mummify a person, mummification. Verse 30, 40 days were required for him, and such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. Remember, I pointed out in a previous Bible study that there are certain scarabs that have been found throughout this area that, with a name from the Hebrew, actually means Jacob and points to the fact that he was a ruler in Egypt. And it makes sense because he was ruler. Pharaoh had given him the rule over all the land of Goshen. And him being the father of the tribe, Jacob, he naturally ruled over the land of Goshen. And he became so known amongst the Egyptians that the Egyptians actually mourn for Jacob, as it points out in verse number 3. So even the Egyptians recognized Jacob in this way. Word commentary points out. The Old Testament mentions the mummification only of Jacob and Joseph. We'll see that in verse 26. Doubtless a mark of their high standing in Egypt. They had such a high standing, Jacob and Joseph, that they were mummified by the Egyptians. Verse number 4. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. So what we have here in these verses, Joseph, remember, he's number 2 in position in the land of Egypt. He requests an audience with Pharaoh and says, I need some leave. I need to leave Egypt and go bury my father in Canaan. You know, I'm not going to leave, but I need to go bury my father. And I will come back, he says. He promises Pharaoh. Word commentary points out this two-word phrase, go up, is one of the key terms in this chapter, and we'll see it repeated in this chapter. And it often refers to the Exodus from Egypt. So he says, I need to go up and bury my father, and it's repeated in this chapter, and it points to the Exodus. Verse number 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, Pharaoh gave him permission. And with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and notice, all the elders of the land of Egypt. Jacob and Joseph had such a high position, all the elders of Egypt accompanied this funeral procession. Verse number 8, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. So only the very little children and the flocks and herds stayed in the land, and probably the servants. Verse number 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. If you could imagine, now sometimes on TV, I'm going to digress for a second, when there's a famous king or president dies, everybody in the world sees it on television and the funeral procession. Imagine if there would have been television in that day and age to see this. All the great ones from Egypt accompanying Jacob's funeral procession. Word commentary adds this. The grandest state funeral recorded in the Bible was given to Jacob. His life story spans more than half of Genesis. He is laid to rest with all the pomp and ceremony that Egypt could muster. Now let me stop for a moment and add this. All of this to Jacob and Joseph, contrast that to Exodus, where the Pharaoh does not know Joseph, and he puts them all in slavery and oppression. Something happens in history to change all this. We'll talk about this. I'm wetting your whistle some more. We'll talk about that in Exodus. Verse number 10. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. And he observed the 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, they got word of all of this, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. I think that's very, very significant, verse number 11. The Canaanites now, if they would have saw all these Egyptians and Israelites coming, what would they have thought? Hey, they're coming to war against us. But they had so much respect for this funeral procession that was going on, they actually said, "This is a deep mourning for the Egyptians. We're going to let them alone." I'm putting my own words to this. And they called the name Abel Mitzrayim. Abel Mitzrayim means mourning of the Egyptians, according to the Companion Bible. Verse number 12. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, just like he promised Pharaoh. He and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. So they kept their word to Pharaoh, and they came back to Egypt, where they would grow and multiply and become a mighty people. God's purpose for them. Verse 13, it seems that the main caravan stayed at Abel Mitzrayim, while Jacob's sons carried him to the cave at Machpelah. So the Egyptians stayed. Jacob's sons carried their father to the cave and buried him. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds this. The Egyptians could not join in that ceremony because it was contrary to their usages. So what that's saying is the Egyptians were pagans, and they weren't going to participate in this funeral that was given by Jacob, by Joseph and his brothers. Verse number 14, a comment by the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The trip back to Egypt was the fourth time the majority of the brothers made the journey to Egypt. And it was Joseph's second trip. Of course, the first time when he was sold into slavery. Now he goes back because he promised Pharaoh he would come back. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers now, they begin to sweat. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." Their consciences were bothering them. Jacob's buried. They begin to say, What's Joseph going to do to us now? Verse 16. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. They said, you know, please remember Jacob, our father, said to forgive all of us. In the last part of verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. When he heard that, he wept because he had forgiven them. Joseph said to them, verse number 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? So he says, in other words, am I in a position to interfere with God's purposes? Joseph knew all along what God's purpose was in all of this, for him to be sold into slavery in Egypt, and that God had a purpose in all of it, and he forgave his brothers. But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. They would have starved in the land of Canaan had they not gone to Egypt. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We're going to take care of you in Egypt. Don't worry. So he comforts his brothers, reassures them that this was all part of God's plan and the fulfillment of the promised blessings, where they would grow and multiply and become a great people in Egypt. Verse 22, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Sometimes people ask, what does that mean, that they were brought up on Joseph's knees? Okay, Matthew Poole points out one aspect of this. Some observe that it was an ancient custom in diverse nations that the infant, as soon as he was born, was laid upon the grandfather's knees. So immediately when the child was born, he was put on the grandfather's knees. That was a custom. But it also means something else. There's another aspect of this brought up on Joseph's knees. That is, it implies adoption. The Tanakh Jewish Study Bible points this out in other commentaries, that putting the children of Machir upon Joseph's knees, he's adopting them as his own. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Notice verse 25. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. He repeats that. And you shall carry up my bones from here. So he says twice, God will surely visit you. Companion Bible adds this. This was the faith of Joseph referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. He heard and believed what God had said to him. God would visit them in their slavery and bring them out of it in the future. We'll talk about that in Exodus. But also, God will visit us in the future when Jesus Christ returns. God will visit you. Double purpose. Now we come to the last verse, and we finish off the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, mummified him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's the last verse in the book of Genesis. But it has some significance to it as well. It says, put him in a coffin in Egypt. Word commentary says this. This is the only coffin mentioned in the Old Testament. The story is thus complete and incomplete. The next installment must await the rise of a king who did not know Joseph. So if you get the meaning here, the very last verse in the book of Genesis is a coffin in Egypt. Then we got to wait something that's going to happen to connect it all together in Exodus. That's what it's saying here. That's where the story will pick up in Egypt. And Companion Bible adds this about a coffin. Thus the book of Genesis begins with God and ends with a man. It begins with the creation of the heavens above and ends with a coffin in Egypt. As we usually do, we'll talk about lessons from this Bible study. First of all, God, through Jacob, gave his sons the prophecy in chapter 49 to show them that he had planned all of the future for them. God's work in their future. Their future goes beyond Egypt, goes beyond the entrance to the promised land, but even to the return of the Messiah in the last days. Another lesson is looking at the lessons of Jacob. Jacob learned many lessons in his life, but in the end, he died a man of genuine faith. He learned that the real blessings come from God. Remember, he started out as a deceiver, ends up realizing where those blessings come from God. And it's something for us to learn as well. Finally, this phrase, God will surely visit you, twice for emphasis. God would visit them. We see that in the Pentateuch when he visits them in the book of Exodus and even beyond in the other books. But also, God will surely visit you, the expected visit of the promised seed, the Messiah. That ends chapter 49 and 50 and ends the book of Genesis. Anybody have any questions or comments? Well, I hope this has been of interest to all of you. It's been enjoyable for me to put it together for you. I hope that you enjoy the rest of your Sabbath, the snacks we have this evening, and may me have a good rest of the Sabbath and return to your home. And we'll see you a week from today on the first day of Unleavened Bread.